Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us about who Jesus is. Please help me to teach faithfully, and I pray now, Lord, that you would open the hearts of all who are here, that they might see the truth of who Jesus is. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I think it's fair to say that our generation is a skeptical generation. We're quicker to disbelieve information than we are to trust it. We don't trust easily. Over the last couple of months, myself and three other young guys have been looking for a house to rent together. Now, I don't know how much you know about the rental market, but when four blokes under the age of 25 apply for a house together and only one of them has a full-time job, real estate agents and landlords are pretty quick to tell you that they don't want you. Now, I should also point out that this was my first time moving out of home. So the whole process was completely overwhelming. I had no idea what was going on most of the time. I was terrified. So thank you to the boys who did know what to do. Thank you, Jake Ashley, up the back. So 2 weeks ago, I was sitting at college and my phone started to ring. And it was a number that I didn't know. So I assumed probably just a real estate agent turning us down. So I pick up the phone. And sure enough, it was a real estate agent. And she introduced herself and she told me what property she was going to be talking about. And then she said, "So when can you move in?" I was completely shocked. My first instinct was that she had the wrong number. I couldn't comprehend the fact in my brain that she was offering us a house. A whole range of things went through my head. Is this a prank? Is she new to the real estate game? Is there something terribly wrong with this house? I think at one point during the phone call, I actually said the words, "Are you sure you want to offer us this house?" Anyway, after a while, reality sunk in. We did get the house. It's fantastic. You should come visit. But to me, skepticism came so naturally. My brain came up with a million reasons why I shouldn't believe that this was happening before it could come up with even one as to why I should believe that it was true. Now, I don't know if you're like that. Maybe you're more trusting, but I certainly think that for our generation in general, this is how people think. And I'm not sure it's our fault. I think the internet and social media has created a platform where we're bombarded with information and thoughts and opinions and ideas 24 hours a day. And so it's only natural that we'll have to sift through that information to figure out what the truth is and what the lies are and the fake news. But this kind of thinking has become so ingrained in us that it affects every facet of our lives. I think, in a sense, we've been conditioned to find things hard to believe. And it's no different when it comes to Jesus. I mean, sure, there's people out there who are really eager to hear about Jesus, to learn more about him, but I know there's lots of people who just find Jesus too hard to believe. Maybe he was just a good guy, but I don't think he was the Son of God. Sure, I think he existed, but I don't believe that anything he said was true. Yeah, maybe he was crucified, but there's no way that anyone can actually rise from the dead. Have you heard this before? I know I've heard it before. And just the other day, I was chatting with a guy who's roughly my age, and he was saying that he wished he lived in the previous generation, because back then, people just believed in Jesus so much more easily before the internet came along and made everyone so skeptical. And it got me thinking, is that actually true? To be honest, I think the answer is no. I mean, sure, there have been pockets of time where perhaps people have been more or less accepting of Jesus and Christianity and its teachings, but in reality, I think people have always found Jesus hard to believe. This is not a new phenomenon. It's been going on for thousands of years. And our passage tonight is about a guy who stood before the living and breathing Jesus, and he still found him hard to believe. I'm hoping that this passage gives us some insight about why we should believe Jesus and what it will actually look like when we do. So where are we at this point in Luke's gospel? Well, so far what we've seen is Jesus' birth and his baptism. And it's at his baptism that we as the readers got our first insight into Jesus as God's Messiah or his promised king. But so far, Jesus has only just started his preaching ministry, and it's mostly been in the synagogues. Now, though, he heads out into the country in order to start gathering up some followers. And it's here where we enter the story tonight. And it's important at this point, I think, for us to note where Jesus is and who he's with. So if you look with me at verses 1 to 3, we get a little bit of an introduction to the scene that's about to unfold. Jesus is hanging out at a place called the Lake of Gennesaret, or we might often hear it called the Sea of Galilee, and he starts preaching. And it doesn't take long for crowds to gather up. They want to hear what he's saying. And we're told that there's some fishermen there too. And their boats are pushed up on the shore and they're out cleaning their nets. One of these fishermen's name is Simon Peter. And he's the owner of one of the fishing boats. And we're also told a little bit further down in verse 10 that James and John are there as well. Now, Jesus starts to get a bit crowded because there's so many people coming up. And so he approaches Peter and he says, "Mate, can we take your boat out just a little bit offshore and I'll use it as a platform to preach to the people so that everyone can hear me, basically." And Peter says, "Sure." Now, I think this is important because it shows us Jesus' priority in his mission. People hearing his message is what he's concerned with. And this helps to set the scene for the story that we're about to see. If you come to verses 4 and 5 with me, we see Jesus perform a fishing miracle. Verse 4 and 5, it says, "When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch.' Simon answered, 'Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I'll let down the nets.'" All right, I want you to picture the scene. You're at work. I'm going to use the school that I used to teach at, but you can use whatever workplace you're at. You've had a terrible day. You haven't got any of the things done that you wanted to get done. You know that the boss is going to be on your back because you haven't been productive at all. In walks a guy that you barely know. He's not trained in your field. In fact, there's not really any reason why he should be giving you advice about your job. And he pipes up and he says, "Hey, you know how you just spent like hours planning this amazing lesson for those kids in that class and then it turned to garbage really quickly? Well, I reckon you should go back in there and you should give it another go, except this time you should do it my way." Even on your best day, you're probably not going to listen to him. You might humour him, but in the back of your head, you're going, "This guy is crazy. He's got no idea what he's on about. Whatever idea he's come up with is never going to work." I think that's kind of like what's going on here with Peter and his friends. Jesus is probably trained in carpentry. He's not a fisherman. There's no rational reason why he would know anything more about fishing than the next guy. Peter, on the other hand, he's a trained fisherman. In fact, he's probably been a fisherman for his whole life. He's an expert in catching fish. He's an expert in catching fish on this lake, in this boat. He knows the ins and outs of the place. It's not his first time. Then add on top of that the fact that Peter says to Jesus, "We've been out all night and we haven't caught anything. It's a dud day. The fish, they're not out." Just another little interesting note. Fishermen at this time in this region would probably have been using linen nets. Now you might go, "That's a pointless detail, what does that matter?" Well, it actually does, because these nets were very visible to fish in the daytime, which is why Peter and his companions had been fishing through the night. That was the only time the nets actually worked. If you tried them in the daytime, the fish would see them and they just would swim away. So up comes Jesus the carpenter out of nowhere, and he says to Peter the fisherman, "Go have another go." I can just imagine how this would have gone. "Hey, Pete, you know those nets that only work at night? Go grab those and chuck them in the water here where we know there's no fish. And you better bring your mates because we're going to catch heaps." I really want you to grasp the fact that what Jesus is saying to Peter is hard to believe. To Peter, this must have sounded ridiculous. And in fact, we know it does. Have a look at verse 5 with me. Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything." His first response is not, "Yes, Jesus, absolutely, let's do it, let's go catch all these fish." Not at all. He says, "We've worked hard all night and haven't caught a thing." If that's not skepticism, I don't know what is. And then we read the second half of the verse, and he says, "But because you say so, I'll let down the nets." Maybe we can start to think here that Peter's begun to trust Jesus, and he thinks that, yeah, actually, we might make an amazing catch of fish. But I don't think that Peter is actually trusting Jesus' claim that he'll catch a lot of fish, so much as he's just saying, "I'll cast out my nets for you." Let me explain. I have some nieces and nephews, and one of my nieces in particular, she's only 4, and she loves to make cups of tea for us after dinner. This is something that she really enjoys doing. Obviously, she needs Pop's help because hot water, right? But she loves to make cups of tea. And when she asks me, and I say, "Yeah, I'd love a cup of tea," It's not because I believe that she's going to make a really great cuppa that I'm really going to enjoy. In fact, chances are it's probably going to be really bad. But I do it because she asked. I think this is probably a little bit closer to what's going on here with Peter and Jesus. It's not about what's being requested. It's about who is requesting it. Now, I think this is probably a little bit different because I imagine Peter didn't oblige because he thought Jesus was really cute. But do you see what's happening here? Even though Peter is finding it hard to believe that he's actually going to catch fish, he does what Jesus asked anyway, because there's something about Jesus that makes Peter want to listen to him. Maybe it's what Jesus had said when he was teaching earlier. Maybe it's what Peter had seen or heard of him elsewhere. But he's recognizing that Jesus speaks with an authority that makes him want to comply. So he casts out his nets. And even though it's hard for him to believe that anything's going to happen, him and his companions, they do it anyway. They take their boat out into deep water and they cast their nets. Look at verse 6 and 7. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. As soon as they cast their nets, they are in shock. They get so many fish in the net that it starts to break. And then when they actually get them on the boat, there's so many fish that the boats begin sinking. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on a boat before, but even if you haven't, you can imagine it would take a lot of fish to sink a boat. So there must have been a lot of fish here. But I think what's really interesting is the reaction that we see from Peter to Jesus' show of authority and power. I think it actually seems pretty peculiar on the surface. If you come with me to verses 8 and 10. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Peter is shocked and he's astonished, and so are the partners who are with him. I think naturally we would expect that Peter would probably be grateful. I mean, in reality, Jesus has just saved his whole night fishing financially and possibly even a whole lot more. Like, that's a lot of fish. And so we'd expect that Peter would probably be grateful. He might even be ecstatic. He might go and give Jesus a big hug, maybe a kiss on the cheek, and then go celebrate with his buddies. But he doesn't. He does something completely different. He falls at Jesus' feet and he says, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." I think to us this seems pretty rude, right? Like, what are you doing, Peter? Jesus just helped you catch so many fish, and so in response you ask him to leave your presence. But imagine the scene. I can picture Jesus sitting in the front of the boat. Peter's there. They haul in the net, and it's full of fish. There is so many fish. And he's shocked. He looks around with a look of shock on his face. He's maybe even a bit excited. He doesn't know what's going on. It's unbelievable. And as he turns, he sees Jesus sitting at the front of the boat and looking at him. And suddenly it hits him like a ton of bricks. This man who's sitting at the front of the boat and looking at him is not a normal man. He's far from a normal man. He has power and authority beyond anything that these men could ever imagine. The pieces start to come together. The authority that he spoke with before. The fact that the request, which seemed so hard to believe, ended with a catch of fish bigger than any he'd ever had. And immediately, Peter feels incredibly uncomfortable. He's a humble fisherman. He knows there's nothing special about him. In fact, he knows he's a sinner. He knows he's done wrong. The presence of Jesus is painful for him, because it exposes him. It's like turning on a light in a dark room. Suddenly, Peter feels exposed before this guy Jesus, who has such power. And so his reaction to Jesus is to ask him to leave. "Please, Jesus, go away from me. I'm a sinner. And it's clear that there is something very, very special about you." I don't think we can assume that Peter has recognized that Jesus is God's promised king, his Messiah, because it's not until Luke 9 when Peter actually declares this, and even then he doesn't really understand it. But I think we can get a bit of an insight into his reaction if we look back at a bit of the Old Testament, at Isaiah chapter 6, and you can write that down and have a look at the passage later. But here, Isaiah the prophet has a vision. He sees the Lord God sitting in his throne, He stands before God, before his majesty. The angels are flying around. The room fills with smoke. The train of God's robe fills the whole temple. And Isaiah's response is, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips." In the presence of the holy God, Isaiah is undone. He comes apart at the seams. In just a brief moment, Isaiah is exposed to the absolute standard of holiness. He is naked. In comparison to God's absolute holiness, he is annihilated. He is destroyed. He realizes that he is sinful. "For I am a man of unclean lips." And it destroys him to be in the presence of God. Because that's what happens when sinful humans come into contact with the holy God. Do you see the parallel here with Peter? In an instant, he realizes that the transcendent standard of righteousness and purity is standing before him in Jesus. And just like Isaiah, he is annihilated. He is undone at the seams. Even if he doesn't fully comprehend who Jesus is yet, he can't miss the fact that Jesus is beyond anything or anyone that he's ever come across in his life. And he begs Jesus to leave his presence because he's exposed as a sinner. So what initially appeared to be quite a rude response to our ears, I think, is a profoundly good response. But I don't think Peter knows that. In fact, I don't think Peter should be our hero here either, who's had this great revelation and recognizes his sin and falls at Jesus' feet. He's not our hero. Instead, I think from this reaction, we're supposed to see who Jesus is. We're supposed to see his authority. We're supposed to see his power. We're supposed to see his holiness. In this instant, we're supposed to see that connection with Isaiah. And we're supposed to see that Jesus is God. And if you don't know Jesus yourself yet, I think you're even supposed to feel uncomfortable as you read this. Just like Peter did. If Jesus did what he said he did, and he is who he says he is, then you will feel uncomfortable coming into contact with him. Because like Peter, and like Isaiah before him, and like every other person that's ever lived, we are sinful and God is holy. But that's not the end. Jesus isn't finished. If he was, this would be a really sad message. Instead, Jesus goes on to make Peter an offer. He wants to welcome him into his kingdom. And we're up to point 3 in your outlines. Come with me to verse 10. We're looking at the second half of the verse. "Then Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people.'" I think what's really interesting to note is that Peter has just admitted to Jesus that he's a sinner and asked Jesus to leave. And Jesus' response is not to correct him. I think we might maybe expect Jesus to say, "No, Peter, don't talk down on yourself." But he doesn't. He just says, "Don't be afraid." In other words, I think Jesus is saying, "Yes, Peter, you are a sinner, and I'm holy, but don't fear. If I leave, it won't help you. I have a mission for you. From now on, you will fish for people." So Peter and James and John, they leave everything they have. They leave their boats right there on the shore of the lake. They leave their business. Presumably, they leave the safety and comfort of their own families, and they follow Jesus. I think what's really going on is that Jesus is saying to Peter and to the others who are there, "Yes, you are sinful, but I have a place for you in my kingdom. If you just trust me, I want you to join my mission." You see, these fishermen, they've just seen that there is something amazing about Jesus. They haven't clued into the fact that he is the promised king yet, but from the things he said and from the things that he's done, they know that even though they are sinners, this man Jesus wants to know them. He wants to help them. And he wants them to join his mission. Jesus was a man worth following and a man worth getting to know. But the question is, what is this mission that Jesus has called them to? And it's here that I actually want to look back at the miracle that we've just seen performed to understand what the mission is. You see, what Jesus has done by flooding the boat with fish is not simply a show of his power. It wasn't just so that the people who were there would think that he was worth following. It was actually a revelation of Jesus' plan to gather people into his kingdom. The fish represent people. Jesus is showing the people that are there and us as the readers that his plan is to send his followers into the world that they might cast their nets, which are no longer made from linen, but are made from the gospel, the good news that Jesus wants to gather up people into his kingdom. His intention is to send out his followers to gather up multitudes of people. But Jesus flips his illustration. Instead of a fisherman going out in a boat and trying to catch fish that are very much alive in order to kill them, he intends to send his followers out into the world to find those that are spiritually dead and bring them back to Jesus that they might be brought to life. In other words, Jesus' plan is to use people to fish for people. Let me say that again. Jesus uses people to fish for people. His intention was never to gather up every single human being to himself on his own. Jesus calls those that will follow him into a great mission, to go out into the world and to find those who don't know Jesus, to share the good news with them, that Jesus wants to welcome them into his kingdom in order that they might be saved from the penalty of sin and that they might go out and bring others into his kingdom as well. So what does all this mean for you and for me? Well, I think it means three things, and they correspond with the three respective points above. Point one, I don't think it's unreasonable to say that the claims Jesus makes can sometimes be hard to believe. Like tonight, we've heard that Peter, who stood before the living, breathing Jesus, found his claim that he could catch lots of fish for him hard to believe. But Jesus followed through with his actions. He proved it. And Jesus has made a much greater claim, something far more significant. You see, when Jesus welcomes somebody into his kingdom, he's not just pulling them out of the ocean like a fish. He's pulling them out of the very grip of death. We've all sinned. We have all rejected God in our hearts. And the Bible tells us that the punishment for rejecting God, for sinning, is to die. Romans 6:23 is just one place that mentions this. The first half of the verse, and you might know it. For the wages of sin is death. And not just to die in our earthly bodies, but after that to be separated from God for eternity, to be punished in hell. But the second half of Romans 6:23 says that God's gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So when Jesus welcomes you into his kingdom, he's not just saying, look, you can do whatever you want with your life. If you want, I have an offer that's a bit better. He's saying, you are doomed to death and to eternal punishment, but I want to rescue you. I want to know you and to love you and to bring you into my kingdom where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain, and I want you to live with me forever. Maybe you find this hard to believe, but let me ask you a question. What if? What if Jesus is telling the truth? What if Jesus really is God? What if you really are destined for death and punishment and he can help? He's shown in this passage tonight that when he says something, he means it. Are you willing to take the risk that it's not true just because it might be a bit hard to believe? I want to challenge you, if you don't know Jesus, the least you can do is find out more. Because you'll find that the more you get to know Jesus, the more you'll realize that you really are sinful, that he really does want to save you, and that he really is God. And the people in this room who do know Jesus are a testament to that. They're all sitting here tonight because they trusted Jesus when he offered to save them. And now they can be sure that it was true. They believe it with their whole heart. I'm here tonight speaking to you because I believe it with my whole heart. Jesus can be trusted. His claims are big, but that doesn't mean they're untrue. He shows us time and time again that he keeps his word, not just in what we've heard tonight with the fishermen, but when he says he's going to do something, he follows through with the action. I could point you to all the events in the Gospels. I could point you to how Jesus fulfills the promises of the Old Testament as God's promised king. But I think none of this compares to the fact that when Jesus said he was going to die on a cross to save you and defeat sin and death and rise again, he did it for you and for me. Maybe you're the type of person that needs some evidence for your brain to get to grips with this kind of thing. And I get that. But let me tell you, the amount of historical evidence for the life, death and resurrection of Jesus is huge. I mean, it is outrageously huge. And if I had another couple of hours, I would be happy to walk you through it step by step right now. But I think I better save that for another day. But instead, why don't you go and find out yourself? Sandy just showed us a book before that has this exact thing in it. If you don't know where to start, come and talk to me. Come and talk to Liam. Come and talk to Andy. Come and talk to Sandy. To any of the staff. To any Christian that you know. Because they will want to help you find it. This is not a fairy tale that all us Christians have been tricked into believing. It is grounded in history, and it's true. And Jesus promises that if you trust him, he won't ever let you down. So let me ask you again. What if what Jesus says is true? The second thing is this. When you check out the claims that Jesus has made, and you start seeking him, what's your reaction to him going to be? This is not something that you can just read about and think about and know about in your head. Are you willing to fall on your knees at Jesus' feet and admit that you've done wrong and that you need help? Are you willing to be undone before the King who welcomes the broken? Because I'll tell you what, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether you want to or not, at the last day you will declare that Christ is King. But are you willing to do that now? Like Peter, who fell on his knees, recognizing his sin before Jesus. When you look into Jesus in the Bible and you begin to recognize your own sinfulness, will you admit it now and ask Jesus for help now? Or will you leave it and be forced to admit that he was right when it's too late? Because falling at Jesus' feet now, recognizing your sinfulness and asking for help leads to life. But rejecting him leads to death. Which way will you choose? And finally, just like with the fishermen, if you do trust Jesus, he's calling you to be fishers of men. You don't accept Jesus' offer into his kingdom and then just sit on the sidelines. That's not how this works. As soon as you accept Jesus and decide to follow him, he hands you a net. Your job is to join his mission in calling others into his kingdom. And just like with the fishermen in this story, his call is to leave behind everything else and follow the only one who can save you, because there's something much more important at stake than a good career for you or a big bank account or chasing after sex or fame or popularity, because you know that there are millions of fish out there who don't know Jesus yet. You know there are millions of fish out there who find Jesus hard to believe. Your job is to show them why they should believe, so that they too can accept him, know him, and join us in heaven with Jesus Christ for eternity. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for who Jesus is. We pray that even though we sometimes find the amazing and wonderful things that he says hard to believe, that you would always remind us that it is true. That Jesus died on the cross to save us from the punishment of death that we deserve. Please keep this truth on our hearts always as we seek to share it with others, that they might be welcomed into your kingdom too. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.